Good morning. We are going to start this morning reading from Scriptures, Ephesians chapter 5. So if you could turn there, read along. Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but indeed let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and true and right, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray, God, that you would use it in our lives, change us, make us like you. Thank you for this day of Sabbath rest. I pray that you use it to nourish us, provide for all our needs today, this morning. May your Spirit be with us, causing us, Lord, to be able to understand what you have for us, what you want us to do, how you want us to behave. In Jesus' name, amen.
1699 Confession, chapter 25 of marriage. And I'm excited to talk about it. Marriage has been a blessing to me. the Lord has granted this gift to all of us as a norm. Is it for everyone? But in my own experience, the Lord has used that in my life to grow me, sanctify me. And it's a good opportunity for us to be reminded about the seriousness of marriage, what it means. And it's exciting to me because I'm a part of a body that does take that seriously. And for me and Jan, as much blessing as it was, as much as God has used that to grow us, it was difficult for us in the beginning. And that, just thinking about how God can use good teaching and practice in the church to lessen that. And that's exciting to me to think about the future and the Lord sanctifying His church. And even though God used that for our benefit and our weakness as we struggled early in our years, we don't take that and we say, well, we were immature, it worked out, so if my kids are immature, it'll work out, and we don't have that laissez-faire attitude, and we don't here at this church. And that's encouraging me to know that we can move forward and that we can avoid some of those trials for our young ones. Doesn't necessarily mean that it will, but it is God's norm that good teaching will provide that and lead to that better transition early in marriage and that oneness that we're going to look at, that the husband and the wife are one flesh. Before we get into the actual document, I would like to talk about one issue, a purpose of marriage that the confession listens to a few purposes, but there's one in particular that it does not talk about that I wanted to go over. That purpose is in how the marriage models the spiritual reality of our union with Christ. And that marriage is in a sense, a type of the union we have, that we are the bride of Christ. So marriage, in our marriages, it needs to be modeled. I want to look at a few scriptures to bring that home and to remind us of that. We're going to look at a portion of Ephesians 5 that we read this morning. I want to read that. From verse 22 to 33 in Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot, nor wrinkle, nor any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So it's a parallel here that Christ is presenting his bride. And that is how we need to be operating within the confines of marriage, those of us who are called to marriage, and that we are to love our wives the way Christ loved the church, presenting her and to himself and seeing within her Christ. We are to see within our wives, and it's a mutual reciprocation there, that we are to see them blameless in Christ, present them to ourselves blameless. And that we are to be willing, just as Christ gave himself. Christ died for his bride, for the elect, for us. We are to be willing to do that for our wives. We are to model that in our marriages. That's an important calling that God has presented before us. It is not something that is necessary, but it is something that is normative. We'll talk about that in a minute, but it's something that's normative, that most of us are going to go through that. We're going to experience marriage, and it's important. It means something besides a means unto itself, and we don't want to lift up marriage for its own sake, because it has a purpose, and that purpose is to reflect the love of God for his elect, to mirror and to model that image of Christ's passion, his unconditional love for us, his people, for his bride, collectively. I'm going to continue reading. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherishes it, just as the Lord does his church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So, see that parallel, that husband and wife are one flesh. The same is true in the spiritual realm. That's more in the physical realm of husband and wife. We look in the spiritual realm, how we are united with Christ. We're his flesh and bones, it says. We're one. We're to come into union, into perfect union with Christ. But that's an ongoing thing, just as it is in marriages. And so there, it is reciprocity there. We, in our experience, those of us who have been converted, we experience Jesus Christ. He is our bridegroom. And that experience helps teach us how to love our wives. And at the same time, as we do that, we reflect back the glory of Christ and show the world what it means. For this reason, a man shall leave his wife, leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we have the roles within the marriage. The man is the head, just as Christ is head of the church. And the wife submits, just as the church submits to Christ. So there's that imagery and the reflection that the marriage should point towards that spiritual reality. We each have our role. And if those roles get mixed up, then we're not properly reflecting the spiritual reality. So we have that marriage has to be done in a specific way. It's not something we just wing it. We do it the way God says to do it. And that part of that includes husband being head, husband having the authority. And we have the greater weight and responsibility in the marriage to bring that about and bring that reflection and the witnessing of Christ to the world through our marriages. Now this wasn't something new. It wasn't just presented by Paul. We get this imagery early on. We get it in the Old Covenant. And there is a type and a shadow presented within the Old Covenant of God marrying his people that was representative of something, a deeper spiritual reality. And that was with that God presented or represented himself as being married to national Israel, which was a type. It was shadow, but it was not the spiritual reality. But God was doing imagery in many ways. And we've looked over in the Old Covenant, picturing the future reality. The reality was actually happening at the time. And God's remnant elect, God was a husband to them spiritually. But at the same time, he was drawing this picture of that reality becoming manifest in Jesus Christ, in the work of Christ at the cross, redeeming his bride. God was picturing all of that with that imagery, that motif of being married to national Israel. I want to read just a little bit of that, and we're going to go to Hosea. And I didn't have time to develop this fully, but in Hosea, you have God instructing him to marry a woman who is an idolater. And she was unfaithful to God, unfaithful to him. And God was using that particular couple as like a layers of imagery there, of types pointing toward Christ. That was sort of a type of national Israel. Well, God said, we'll come back and reconcile with national Israel. He's showing them what he's going to do in the short run through Hosea, but then in a bigger picture in the longer run, showing what he's doing spiritually with his church. Right, we're going to read Hosea 14. Let's see, Hosea 20. Isaiah 2, 14 through 20. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that way, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master, for I will take her mouth and names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So we see that prophesying of the new covenant. And it says, I will betroth you to me forever. This was not national Israel being spoken of here. This was a shadow and type of God's elect, of the bride of Christ being talked about. Because it was forever. National Israel was temporary. It was spiritual Israel. It was the children of the promise that was in mind here. And God is prophesying about what he's going to do for his elect, about his bride. And it is a picture here we're getting of God's tenderness, his love, his care, his longing for his bride. I'm going to read a brief passage from Jeremiah showing that the various sources we get this imagery from. It says, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. So we have sources of prophecy here from various prophets all pointing toward the same thing. One more from the Old Testament here in Isaiah 54, 4 through 10. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth, you will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the one, the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth, for the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your Lord. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With my wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. So again, Isaiah backing up this same idea, that there is a spiritual reality of God promising to be faithful, promising to reconcile his bride to himself, his elect church. So again, this marriage is something serious. Marriage is something that points to this eternal love of God for us. And this is not something that Jesus Christ came to do simply as a love for the Father, as a stoic determination to do his part. He did it out of of a passion, out of a desire, a longing for his bride. First and foremost, the Father loves the Son. But we don't want to diminish God's passion for us, as depicted in this picture of the bride. In Romans 7, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law, to the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. We see it's an ongoing picture. It's being more revealed in the New Testament. That shadow and type of national Israel is revealed. It's God's people, God's spiritual people, those who are united to Christ spiritually, that have been reborn. And we see that parallel here too of bearing fruit to God. What do we see early about marriage? That we're to be fruitful and multiply. And here we see that spiritual reality of the fruitfulness of not only in numbers, but in relationship. That our relationship grows. We don't just grow in numbers and elect. That God uses marriage to grow the elect in numbers. But there's also a spiritual reality of we grow in union with Christ, that we're becoming more and more, as we're sanctified, becoming more and more. The bride is being united. The bride is being perfected in real time, not just judicially, as God sees. And Jesus Christ sees his bride as blameless and flawless. But that's also being carried out. And it will be consummated one day in paradise. When we're with Christ, we're going to be perfect, in perfect union with Christ as his bride. But how do we know? God talks about his love for us in so many ways, and I believe that Song of Solomon is an allegory about that. That's the way I take it when I read it, is that it is picturing and using the passion of a man for his bride, and that longing, that desire, that care, that focus, that single-mindedness that we read in Song of Solomon. That's an allegory for the way that Christ views us. It's not a passing fancy that Christ is seeking this bride. It's an eternal love. It's passionate. God loves us. It's important for us to be reminded of that. That we are special to God. He loves us deeply in that kind of sense. And that's what marriage can do. That not necessary, but God does use it for those of us who are married to remind us just how much Jesus Christ loves us. Because we have those feelings, we have those emotions, and most of us, that's normative. God uses those experiences in our life to draw us into that spiritual reality. Jesus Christ will remind us how deeply Christ loves us. But I can tell you, we don't have to have that, because we get examples where those like Paul himself did not have that. Paul was not married. What does God? God doesn't have to use this. God will be a husband to his people without that, if he so chooses. So I want to speak on that for just one second, give a passage on that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So what does this tell us? I wanted to remind us here today that we don't get the wrong impression, because marriage is special, and I love it. I love being married. But it's not for everybody. And those of us who are married, we're not a part of some elite club that we're special, super spiritual, that we have an extra connection with God, because that's not true. And the Bible tells us very clearly that's not true. In the man of Paul and others who had that, the gift of singleness, you might call it, we're nothing special, but it is a means God uses. But with, doesn't need that means. God can draw his elect to himself, teach them about his love for them without marriage. But it is something God uses. And in fact, You know, lest we get conceited, there seems to be even, seems to say here, it's better not to be married. So that we don't get caught up in over glorifying marriage as a means to itself. Those who have that special calling, and it seems to be a rare thing, seems to be very normative. Most everyone's going to end up being married because God puts that in us. That's His general plan for us. And we see it at the creation, and we see it lived out in the scriptures in life. But that's the general plan for most people. But there are exceptions. That some do not have that burning. Some exercise that self-control, and they have no need of marriage. And if that is the case, we need to encourage that and not make someone feel uncomfortable who is that way. And I know we wouldn't here, but it's a reminder to us to revisit that, and it's good to revisit it occasionally, because I have no doubt that there have been confusion about this, and there has probably been immature young adult believers who have gotten married when they should not have. But it doesn't happen very often, but because of this need to fit in and to be normative, and we have that. So we have the scriptures to help prevent that error. We don't want to put an undue pressure, and I don't believe we do, on young children to get married, but it is normative. And so we're going to talk about that most of the time. So that's why we have to be sensitive not to give that impression of you must. That if the Lord has led you away from that and you do not burn, Scripture says don't get married. It's better not to get married. But you know, when that happens, if someone makes that wrong choice, two rights don't make a wrong. So there's no divorce option there. You just have to work that out if that ever happens. And it probably does happen to people. And it can cause difficulties. That's why it's good to talk about it occasionally, because those marriages are probably going to struggle a little more, because there's a need there within the marriage union to have that passion, have that burning. And if someone lacks it, well, it's going to be more difficult to become that oneness that Scripture talks about, to be one, to be united, to be one flesh, and to glorify Christ in that modeling. It's going to be harder to model if you make that mistake. So it's good to bring that up too, and realize that it's not for everyone. And we know in this congregation there are some unmarried, and there's different circumstances why that comes up. Some are just young, some are widowed, divorced, whatever it is. If you are walking in God's will in that unmarried state, then God will be a husband to you. And God will minister to you personally. You don't have to be married, as long as you're doing that within God's will. Now, we're to move into the document, read it. It's pretty brief. Shouldn't take us too long to go through this. There are a couple of issues I may bring up. Everybody's got a copy, right? Okay. Paragraph 1. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife. All right, a couple of issues there. The first statement, very important in our culture to be reminded of that, because our culture has denied that. And especially of late, in recent times, and this has become to influence the church, and there are denominations, in fact, that have moved away from that. I think one of the Episcopals, one of the Presbyterian branches, has moved away from that and accepted this idea that it doesn't have to be just between a man and a woman. In my estimation, that kind of thinking, there really is no excuse for that. I don't think that can be considered an honest mistake. I think either people are deceiving themselves and being utterly dishonest in that view, the scriptures are so clear on it, or there is a rejection of the inerrancy of the word and basically saying the Bible is wrong on this particular issue. Those are the only options. There is no honest mistake on that. The scriptures are crystal clear that marriage is between a man and a woman in many lines of evidence. I don't want to We could get into that, but it would take a while because there's plenty of evidence. Marriage between a man and woman only. And yet, we have that denial. We have that satanic lies in the church and quite a few doctrines, but this is one of them. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. I'm going to get someone to run through. If y'all don't mind, try to be looking ahead. Who can do Genesis 2:24?
Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.
Okay. And Malachi 2:15. Quick. Go ahead.
Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth.
Okay. Matthew 19. Who can get that? Go ahead.
I'm going to read 4, 5, and 6. He answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate."
Good. Well, as for this, we've got the second point here that is talking about polygamy. And that's one, this is an area that to me is a little bit different from the first, in that there could be some honest misunderstanding about that. There could be some differences. There's only one right answer to that question. But at the same time, there could be honest disagreement because it's not as plain spoken and clear in the Word of God that this is an absolute. It's one man, one woman. And we have, like, some take the Levirate law to say that perhaps there are situations where there could be more than one wife. Some say that it's a little bit ambiguous, the wording, because it doesn't give a limitation, it doesn't give a qualification there when it says for the brother to marry the widow if she has no offspring. And then you have that same situation with the kinsman redeemer, where there's no qualification, so we're not sure. Some argue that there are exceptions to this normative, but it is pretty clear from Scripture and from reality that it is normative, that it's one man, one woman in union. And we also have those who talk about the kings, but again, there's no specific. It doesn't seem to be that the patriarchs who had more than one spouse, it was not, it's ambiguous as to whether or not it was as sanctioned by God. It depends on how you take the first command. Does it mean an absolute, the husband shall be joined to his wife? Okay, before anybody had any comments before we move to the second paragraph.
I'll say this. The Ecclesiastes says, "Let a man rejoice at the wife of his youth." This is the man who endeavored to marry as many as he desired. And he would say that this is foolishness, and that it is good for a man to dwell with that wife of his youth and do not forgive her.
Yeah.
And similarly, this is the verses that we saw there, like Hosea that you showed us. Malachi is one I just read there. Points to that fact of living with that wife of your youth,
yeah,
faithfully.
Right.
And at some point, you strike at the at a faithlessness whenever you move to find another wife,
right,
one way or another.
And another thing, you know, about that, it's pointed out a lot in apologetics how you see it seems like you see nothing but trouble and that results from that in the scriptures of these polygamous relationships. There's just about, it's almost like universal there. There's trouble. Now, that's not a definitive thing, but it is some evidence, a line of evidence, and maybe that's, you know, not what God intended. There's differences of opinion on that, but in general, we accept that it's one man, one woman. Paragraph 2. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of the husband and the wife. We've got Genesis 2:18.
The Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him, comparable to him."
Okay. And we can all attest to that who have been married. It is helpful to have a wife when you are being obedient. You're in submission to God's word. It means a lot. And the role of wife is that of the helper. The husband's role is that of the leader. That doesn't mean there are not situations where the wife may lead in something as the husband is the ultimate leader, but she may lead in some specific area where she has an expertise in that. But he is the decision maker and leader, just like a husband may help the wife. So those roles, in a sense, sometimes are interchangeable, but there is a hierarchy. For the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue. That's Genesis 1:28. Go ahead.
And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth."
Okay. Now, another doctrine where there is some disagreement within the church that I think can be considered honest disagreement. Because there are elements within that doctrine that are maybe not exactly spelled out. That doesn't mean there's not an actual right answer again. But as far as what does it mean to be fruitful when it comes to having children, regulating the amount of children you have, there's this difference of agreement in the church on that. And like in the Catholic Church, they don't allow external regulation or medical type regulation, yet they will allow other forms of regulation. They call it the rhythm method, and which is, to me, that seems a little odd, a little inconsistent. Either you can regulate or you can't. Why is one better than the other? I didn't understand that. But there's a difference of opinion on that. We here at the church in general, we hold to what you call full quiver, that we shouldn't be regulating that. Let God handle that. As far as being fruitful. But there is some ambiguity in the wording, so there is differences of opinion. And the preventing of uncleanness is the next point in paragraph 2. And our scriptures there is this one we believe I read that. I think I forgot to read the second part of that one. But 1 Corinthians 7, 2 and 9. Go ahead.
But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion.
Okay, so that's another purpose in marriage, to prevent immorality and sin. And this is one reason why the doctrine of one husband, one wife, I struggle with a little bit with that, or I have a little bit of empathy, you might say, for those who struggle of not having that passion, but have the wrong kind of passion. It's a sinful, it's an immoral passion. But at the same time, they have no, you know, they don't have a remedy for that. We do have a remedy for that. We marry. Those do not have a remedy. So that's going to be a trial in their life, but that's what God has called them to. God calls us all to our own set of difficulties and trials we have to struggle with, unhealthy desires, sinful desires. We all have them to some level, some degree, and they're different for whatever reasons God has ordained, that it manifests differently in each one of us. We all got to struggle with it. But even if it's difficult, God calls us to obey. And there is no excuse, well, this one's a harder one. So it's just you're asking too much, God. That's not the reality. The reality is God says to be obedient to Him. But it is difficult, and I do I have an empathy for those who are struggling with that. But we cannot coddle that and say it's okay. We still have to speak up and say this is sin and this is wrong.
Can I add something to that?
Yes.
Okay. It is easy to become disillusioned, thinking that the temptations that we have are become because of things that we don't have. Right? So I have sexual temptation because I'm not married, and so I have a passion, a desire because I'm not married. When I get married, that's it. It's done. It's over with. Right? Yeah. God gives me a means and no more temptation. And that is a lie. And that's a lie that I think that our flesh wants us to believe, as well as the devil. The world wants us to believe it for sure. But the reality is that the problem that we have is with our heart, and not with what we have or don't have. And so God may have us in different places, different struggles, but those struggles are not to cause us to sin, but to cause us to expose our heart and our desire to please ourselves rather than God, and to also to expose and for us to find Him faithful, to lean upon Him, to cast our burdens upon Him, to find Him the true husband, the sufficiency for all of our needs. It's important not to think that there is a way out of these temptations except through the grace of God and by faith in Him.
I think we could say that it's a tougher struggle, because there is that remedy. It says that it will, it does something and makes it easier.
So when it comes to the, I'm not sure if this is a different perspective or just a clarification. When it comes to the quote gift of singleness, so my understanding would be, in order to understand that, you actually get that from what it says about marriage. It's like it says, if you have this desire, then you should marry. Right? If you burn with passion, then you should marry.
Well, kind of, yeah, but maybe with the qualification that I would say the Bible is presenting this as a balance. It depends on the strength of the desire as opposed to that your level of self-control. If the desire, I'm not sure, but I would say if the desire is not great, your self-control is great, and God has led you to believe that this is not going to be an issue for you, that you can control this desire and this is what God calls you to do, then that would be the move, that would be the direction God was pointing you.
I don't want to make a big deal out of this, but I'm not sure I see where that's in there. And if you got it, I'm ready to talk, because it looks to me like he's saying, Paul's like, it would be, when I read that, Paul's coming from the perspective of I see the benefit of not being married because it allows me the freedom to go out and preach the gospel and fills that calling as an apostle. And but he's saying, but if you have a desire, you have burning passion in your life, then you should get married. That's it's like this is God's clue to you. You should get married.
Yeah.
I'm not sure that I think what you're saying is the word burning as some sort of degree of passion. And saying,
right.
Well, there could be passion but not a burning passion. Whereas I'm looking at it more like that it's either you got it or you don't got it.
Right.
And therefore if that's the correct perspective, I'm not being dogmatic about that.
Yeah.
But if that's the correct perspective, then what Paul is saying is that those of you who don't have that desire, that's God's clue to you that He wants you to use your life in a single way, which gives you the more opportunity to spend more time and effort in the ministry part of your life because you don't have the obligations of marriage. But if you have that burn, it's not God's will that you live a life having to reject that desire. Just go ahead and get married so that you can utilize. So that's God's way of telling you that my desire is for you to get married. That's kind of the way I read it. But I'm not trying to be dogmatic about that.
Well, me either. I'm not. I just don't.
If that's the case, then what's happened is I agree completely with the normative is God's given men and women in different ways, but in their own ways, passion desires as a normative. It's not. I mean, that's the normative. That's the way hormones work in our bodies and in our brains. And so, if you're going down the road and that's not a desire, it doesn't mean that you're physically, something's wrong with you. But God has chosen to not put that in your life for a reason. And Paul's saying, hey, the reason for a believer is that you have ability. Now you don't have those responsibilities, but if you have that passion, it's not really God's purpose for you to deny it for your entire life. And I would say this too. There are different phases of people's lives where that could. I mean, He's built this so that those can go up and down. I mean,
yeah.
They can, of course.
Well, strong.
I'm not getting into a wormhole now, but I'm just
trying to. I was just trying to fit in that idea of self-control.
I agree with Ben. You got that self-control whichever way you go.
What I'm saying though is it seems to be related to the burning. I don't know that. That's the way I'm reading it right now.
Okay,
if you didn't have the passion, you wouldn't need the self-control. My logic is telling me. You know what I'm saying? You don't need to exercise self-control if you have no desire for it to start with.
Exactly. That's that gift of singleness because it's not an normal. To not have passion. To not have that passion. And it is normative, and it doesn't go away just because you got married, like Ben said.
Yeah.
It's still there.
Right.
It's still something that you have to control.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
So, that's an important point. I mean, I'm glad you made it.
All right. Yeah.
Paul, I get the impression from listening to Paul that, God has remove that passion from his life. It's not a bad thing, but it allows him to move forward without that distraction.
Right.
And therefore, if it doesn't come across to me as God gives like extra self control. It's like it's not a problem. It just turns out it's not a problem. It's not a passion.
You don't think that passage is implying that there is an exercise of self-control for those who, because that's what it seems to be implying to me. If it says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, implying that you're going to need to exercise some self-control, probably, if you go that route of singleness.
I can see that.
We can work that out
later.
I'm trying to hash that out.
I'm not arguing. If they count, okay.
Next one. Okay, we'll move along here. Good discussion, though. Paragraph 3. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. We've got Hebrews 13:4. Can I get a volunteer? Okay. I'm going to read the next one. It's forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Okay. Basically, that's like saying take a certain group and say you can't get married. And we have that example in the Catholic Church where they say that the priest can't get married. Bible doesn't say that. So we want to be careful not to make up these rules about marriage that don't exist. It's open in general to people, apart from these other things that we've talked about that may regulate that. But there's no group of people that can't get married in the lawful ways to man, woman, that kind of thing. Yet it is his duty, it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord. And 1 Corinthians 7:39.
A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, only in the Lord.
Okay, in the Lord is a phrase meaning another believer. That's what God has prescribed for us. If you are a believer, it is your duty. God has commanded that you marry someone in the faith. But again, that doesn't always happen. And if you marry someone that's not in the faith, you do not have an excuse to get a divorce. God has prescribed what to do in that situation, and you will bring upon yourself more trials and difficulties. God will use it for your good and your glory. But that doesn't mean you make the mistake to start with just because of that. We try to obey God. Very important. If you want to avoid troubles, marry someone in the faith. And therefore, such as profess the true religion should not marry with infidels or idolaters, neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresy. And we got Nehemiah 13, 25-27. I'm going to read that. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? So that's a good example there in the difficulties that can cause. And it can actually cause you, if you marry an unbeliever, it can draw you away from God. That doesn't mean you're going to lose your faith, but it can mean you will be more unfaithful. That is that real possibility, and an unfaithful spouse will tempt you into that. And yes,
I was going to say it's in a way it's related. It's a side issue. If we believe that this is what God says, then it precludes even dating a non-Christian.
Absolutely. Yeah.
The purpose of dating, if we date, should be to find a mate. And God says, don't become unequally yoked. So why would you?
Yeah, you're moving in that direction if you're, the devil, you're seeing them, courting them.
An opening into your life.
Right, yeah. Yeah, because that kind of thing, or you might call it, if it's, whether dating or courting, you're developing a bond, an intimacy with someone, that will color your, there's no reason for it. It will color your judgment, and you're more likely to be disobedient to what God says to do. Okay, last paragraph, paragraph 4. Marriage ought not be within the degrees of consanguinity. I struggle to pronounce that. Practice it a few times. It's a difficult one. Had to look it up, too. Yeah, everybody, anybody not have to look that up? Curious. I want to give you a gold star. Or affinity, forbidden in the Word. Okay, consanguinity and affinity has to do with blood kinship. It's basically, do not marry someone who's close of kin. And then there's specific rules about that given. There's a long list here in Leviticus 18. That's kind of long, so we'll probably just, y'all can study that in your own time. But it gives a prescription.
I can. Verse 6.
Do it.
None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness.
Okay.
I am the Lord.
Okay. It's a good summary. Yes.
So, is this... Never mind. Okay. We'll talk about it.
Side issue. I think traditionally what we've interpreted in civil government has determined is that you would not marry someone who's a first or second cousin. In some places it's a first cousin, in some places it's a second cousin. That's pretty standard in this country, I think.
Not in Alabama.
Hmm?
Not in Alabama.
Well, for my...
Not in Alabama?
Not according to Alabama State.
And according to the charts I read, it seems like God may be allowing that. Like we're putting up a fence law. It's not necessarily, and you know, going. I guess you could say that that's really wrong to do that for other people. Now, if you want to say for yourself, I don't want to marry my cousin just in case, but to tell other people that you're stepping beyond what the Word of God says.
I think there's a scientific reason behind that.
Well, is there a biblical reason though?
It says,
but it goes into
within the degree of consanguinity.
Well, we may run over this during the fellowship here in the meal. This is one of those things that our current progressive culture, that's probably next on their hit list, because anything consenting adults, that's the going rule. It's not what the Bible says. It's what, if consenting adults can do that and it doesn't harm anybody else that they can see, it's okay. So the next cause is going to be incestual relationships. We are being bigots and hateful, denying that to people. That's coming on the path that we're on in our society. And we need to stick to the Word of God, not listen to what the world is saying. But we have the Word to guide us in that. Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. All right, Mark 6. Anybody looked that up yet? I'm going to get it.
For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.
Okay, so it doesn't matter what the civic law says, as you're pointing out. Their man's laws will say this and do that, but we got to go by what God's law says is definitive and answers that question. But that's one of those things where, you know, would you be It's one of those questions that we could ponder. If you wanted to marry your cousin, I would think that we would have to say we can't, because it's not simple not to marry them. And so we can obey authorities and not marry our cousin, even though it may be lawful and okay to marry your cousin. So just don't marry your cousin here in America, because that's the law.
Not the law
in Alabama. Oh, okay. I'm not up on that, yeah.
In some states it is, but not in Alabama. Not against the law in Alabama.
And the last reference here is First Corinthians 5:1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as it is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. So it's another sanction and a reminder to us. This is a serious business. We need to obey God's word on it. Okay, we got at the end here. We got fill in the blanks. Marriage is between a
man
and a woman. Neither is it lawful for a man to have more than
one
wife, or a wife to have more than one husband at a time. Marriage is ordained for the
mutual
help of the husband and wife to increase
mankind
and the preventing of
uncleanness.
It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able to give their
consent.
It is the duty of Christians to marry in the
Lord.
And marriage ought not to be with close relatives. That's a general statement. All right. I'm going to close this in prayer. Dear Lord God, we thank you for this day, for your blessings, for the blessing of marriage. And Lord, we pray for those who are called to marriage, that you would remind us of your goodness. You would remind us that we are the bride of Christ, that you love us deeply and passionately. Lord, let us carry forth today with that knowledge, and give thankfulness for your grace and your mercy in that. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.